Anybody grow up Lutheran in here? I don't see many hands. Maybe some of you feel right at home this morning. We're talking about Luther, right? Kind of the champion of the Reformation. For those of you who don't know his story, you should learn it. There's a great movie that came out probably 10 or 15 years ago that kind of told a little bit about his story of the Reformation. Basically, Luther lived at a time in history where there was a lot of corruption in the existing church. The big issue for him was the fact that literally there were people going around in the name of the church selling what's called indulgences, which basically was the right to, on some level, buy your way or your loved one's way out of purgatory and into heaven. And there was a guy named John Tetzel who was going through the towns in Germany and basically selling these indulgences. And as he would come to towns, his famous phrase was, when a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. And he did crazy things like he would hold a candle underneath his hand and he would say, this flame that is burning my flesh is nothing compared to the fires of hell that you and your loved ones might endure. But if you'll give some money, we'll find a way to get you out of there. And Luther was deeply moved, and he's got a great story of wrestling with what all this meant. But as he was going through this struggle, he also began to read the gospel, specifically read the book of Romans, and he found this phrase where it says, the just, the righteous person will live by faith. And then he began to see that idea affirmed all over in the Psalms. And he had his moment where he really was made alive in Christ, where God saved him. He rescued his soul. He came to the point where his faith went from an idea about God to knowing the one true God, and came to realize that salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ alone, that there is no other way. So what he did was he nailed this document called the 95 Theses on the door of the church in Wittenberg, Germany. Now that sounds kind of weird. Like if you walk up to a church and like nailed a document on the door today, you'd be like, what are you doing? What's wrong? But this was commonplace in that day. It was kind of the way to say, I want to have a discussion in our culture about this. And so he nailed the document. He actually put it on the church door in Latin. He wasn't trying to start a Reformation. He wanted to just have a conversation about some of the things he saw that concerned him. But what happened is a few of his buddies took that off the door, translated it into German, and the brand new invention called the printing press made it possible for, within a couple weeks, this document to go all over Germany. And the first line of the document, I love this. The first thing he says is this, that all of life for the believer in Jesus is repentance. Which means our whole life is realizing that I will have this tendency to make my own path, to run my own direction, and I need to constantly be reminded that I need to hear the truth of the gospel in my life so that my life shifts and turns. Well, the things that he started to say didn't sit well with the existing church of the day, and they began to kind of pursue him, wanted to create discussions. There were a couple attempts on his life, but they brought him to what is called the Diet of Worms, or Worms is actually for German, the Diet of Worms. But it's spelled Worms, which actually is kind of funny, right? You know, you're like, he went to a diet of worms. That would not be fun. But anyway, which basically the idea, a diet is this tribunal where he was brought before. By this time, it's many years after the original 95 theses are posted on the door of the Wittenberg Church. And he was brought there, and Luther by this time had written all kinds of things that were creating the fires of the Reformation. His desire was to bring change to the existing structures in the church. He really wasn't trying to start something new. But it all came to a head at this place called Worms, where he was brought, and he had to stand in front of this council. And basically what he was led to believe was that he would have this dialogue that he had long been wanting to have. But what happened is the leader of this council stood up and looked him in the eye and said, you must recant from all your writings. And all of a sudden, he had this moment of terror. See, this is part of the reason I love Luther's story. Because if you know a little bit about it, you think, man, this is when he ripped off the cape or ripped off the clothes. The Superman's right there. He went all like, I was Clark Kent, but now I'm bold. I will stand against you and I will offer. No, he understood the gravity of the moment. That on one side, that God had revealed divine truth to him. That salvation is in nobody else, and nobody can bestow salvation except Christ. And our salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone. That's it. But instead of standing at that moment, he just said, can I have a day to think about it? Like it's hard, right? It's hard when people look at you and kind of challenge your faith or raise questions or bring things. It's kind of hard to be in a culture that pushes against us, and we're not quite sure how to respond. And Luther went through that. And that night, it's an incredible story. You can read it. He literally felt like at first the devils of hell were tormenting him until he just came to a peace in the beauty of the gospel. And the next day, he stood up, and they looked at him and said, you must recant. And he said, there's a lot here. Tables full of his books. And I can't recant. And finally, they said, listen, we're not here to argue. We're not here to discuss. We're not here to debate. Will you recant? And the quote that we had up that we're going to show you again here in just a second are the words that Luther responded. But it's not, like history tells us that more than likely it was not him going, I will not. I will stand for what is true. In a silent voice that people, this room was filled. There were a balcony and people were kind of strained to hear exactly what he heard. And kind of under his voice with timidity, knowing that as soon as he said these words, there would be people who would put a price on his head. And this is what he said. He said, unless I am convinced by the testimony of Holy Scriptures or by evident reason, I consider myself convicted by the testimony of Holy Scripture, which is my basis. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. Thus, I cannot and I will not recant, because acting against one's conscience is neither safe nor sound. God help me, amen, unless I am convinced by the testimony of Holy Scriptures or by evident reason. I consider myself convicted by the testimony of Holy Scripture, which is my basis. We already read this. Which is my basis. God help me, amen. I've got that in there twice. God help me. Amen. And that's what he said. He said, listen, I'm bound to Scripture. Unless you can show me where my understanding of Scripture is wrong, I can't change. And so God help me. Amen. And the reason I stop and share this quote with you again is this. We need this kind of voice in our culture. Because what we're being called to do right now as followers of Jesus, if you're in here and you're a follower of Jesus, there is a sense in which the dominant voice of the culture that is coming, whether it's from the media or whether it's coming from just the institutions of learning and the universities or just pop TV shows, shows like Dr. Phil and things like this, are really putting pressure to say there's no such thing as this idea of absolute truth. In the last few weeks, we've kind of talked about philosophy. So those of you who kind of like philosophy end of it, I've spent a little more time trying to build how this came to be and what the dominant worldview and the dominant thought of our culture and the idea of human autonomy and how everybody, we now live in a culture where there is no basis for truth or any belief outside of me. That I am the final arbiter of truth, that I decide what's right and wrong for me, I'm going to live my own way, and for you to say anything to me that contradicts that is the ultimate sin. And so we kind of live in a culture where there's all kinds of those hard questions. There's hard questions that make you feel awkward, and you're like, I don't know how to answer this. Like yesterday, or earlier this week, I had one of those questions from my wife, where my wife looked at me and said, do you still not like my hair? Now you understand that the way that question is phrased, there's no right answer. There's no way to respond to that question. That's where, you become mannequin man. You just stare and look like a deer in the headlights going, pfft. Because if the answer is yes, you didn't like it. If the answer is no, it's like there's no right answer. And I tried to wade my way through the question. No, I think your hair's great. Yeah, I get it. Listen, and the very way she phrased it is, you don't think my hair is terrible, do you? And I finally answered, I don't think your hair's terrible. She goes, okay, now I know the answer. It's like, no right answer. Well, we have those kind of questions in culture, right? Where somebody looks at us and goes, do you really believe that Jesus is the only way? Isn't that narrow-minded? Like, how do you answer that question? Like, if you go, yes, I mean, it's a loaded question. Everybody else is going to hell, you're wrong. Or that's the question. Do you really believe everybody who doesn't believe like you do is going to hell? But all of a sudden we get these questions out of our culture that, you know, all of a sudden we're like deer in the headlights. And it's a culture that's moved beyond just the question to all kinds of things in our lives being connected to how we answer. For some of us, how we answer that question may affect our jobs or may end up with us in some kind of like training, you know, tolerance and sensitivity training because we didn't answer the question correctly. And all of a sudden we live in this culture that's very hard to navigate. We've been talking this, like the whole basis of this series, what we've been trying to say is what does it look like for us to think different? Because in the context of this, we end up with kind of two ways to go about this. There's the grace approach, which wants to feel deeply with people and see grace as the solution. And let's be gentle and do this with respect, but no mooring, no holding on to truth. And often people who are really rooted in the approach of grace will gradually drift away from the gospel because they don't hold to the truths of Scripture. And their thinking is deeply affected by the culture, but they are not convicted that unless you can convince me by sacred Scripture, I can't recant. But there's a lot of people in the Christian community that are really rooted in truth, very little grace. And we end up, you know, standing for truth, kind of like, you know, the conversation that happens in a great movie, which you'll recognize. I mean, Christians, do we know that when they sit across the table at Starbucks, that's the way they deal with it? You can't handle the truth. I have the answers. You can't handle the truth. And our culture kind of like, oh, bigot, close-minded. We're not going to listen to them. And what's happened in our culture is this idea of tolerance is kind of at the center of it, okay? I can't imagine there's anybody in here who hasn't had some conversation about the issue of tolerance. It is like, if you go to Rockwood schools, it is one of the character traits that they are trying to teach, tolerance. If you go pretty much everywhere in the workplace, we're going to give you some tolerance training. What is tolerance? And what's happened in our culture is that the definition of tolerance has actually changed. Those of you who are my age, a little older, you're still trying to make sense of this. Those of you who are younger, you've just lived in a culture where tolerance has a totally new definition. The old definition of tolerance looked like this. The tolerance, basically, was the idea that you could believe what you believed, and you could disagree with somebody else, but you did it with respect, that you were willing to listen and hear, that you're willing to care for the other person as an individual and love them, even though you disagreed with them. And as you disagreed with them, that you would fight to the death for their right to say what they said and believe what they believed, even though you disagreed with what they believed. It's kind of where America was founded. The whole idea of freedom of religion was not freedom from religion. America was kind of founded in this idea that, man, we're going to have the free exchange of ideas, and that is healthy in our culture, and that I may disagree with you, but I will listen, and I will engage you in conversation, and we can have these kind of discussions in our culture. But what's happened is that the culture that has come out of this idea of self-autonomy has looked at that and said this, that basically anybody who says, I want the truth, you can't handle the truth, anybody who's taken that has used the idea of truth as an object of oppression. And therefore, any claim to absolute truth is going to be used to force people into a certain position, into a certain corner, into a certain set of beliefs, into a certain system of lifestyles. It's going to be used as oppression. Now, I'm going to say something that's going to make a lot of you who are background in Christianity a little uncomfortable. The problem for us is that they're right. That's one of the things that we have to identify is how do we think differently is that we've got to understand that the heritage of Christ in this country and around the world has flown the flag of the banner of truth in ways that went with like armies, and went with an attempt to use politics to force certain things into our culture, and used ideas as a way to circumvent certain systems. And so we would stand for the right for certain people to say what they wanted to as long as they agreed with that. But if other people with other religious beliefs wanted to do certain things, we would stand at, you know, equally against those people having those same rights. Now, I'm not saying everybody, hear this, I'm not saying everybody, but there is some legitimacy to the claim in our culture that people who claim absolute truth have used the idea of absolute truth as a way to oppress people. And that really shouldn't be the gospel way. And so what's happened is the definition of tolerance got changed while we weren't looking. And tolerance went from you can disagree with me to a new definition that said that tolerance is to affirm and celebrate all beliefs, all values, all lifestyles, all morals as equal and valid. It is to affirm them, to celebrate them. And it comes with the absolute rejection of anything that calls itself absolute truth. And so here's what happens. You and I, here we come to church on Sunday, and we're going to read a scripture where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. We go on our mission trip, and those of you who've been with us, like, that's the song that pops into our head. Like, a lot of you are singing it in your head right now because you've been with us. Almost every year, we use this song that says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Right? You remember that, those of you who've been? And it's there, and all of a sudden, just quoting that verse puts us at odds. And it's so hard because we don't have to say anything else. We don't have to say anything else to our culture, and already the culture looks at us often as bigots, as intolerant, as people who are narrow-minded, as people who feel like we've got a corner on the truth. How do we navigate this culture? How do we interact with a world that's kind of where it's taking place? How do we deal in a world where they've kind of switched the price tags and everything's a little bit different, and the whole definition of what it means to be tolerant is completely different, and it is the highest moral in our culture. Now, one of the things I will encourage you as we kind of go through this whole series is I think we need to be careful. If you're a follower of Jesus, we need to be careful about the arguments and discussions that we get in. In other words, there are two types of people that you can have a conversation with who begins to ask you those hard questions, right? Do you really believe this? Are you really saying that following Jesus is the only way? Are you really holding to these truths? And sometimes those people are genuinely seekers. They are people who are wanting answers and they want to hold a dialogue. And I think with those people, we need to look very much like Jesus as we are willing to listen and engage and feel the weight of their story. We are willing to look them in the eye and realize that they are people created in the image of God and that God loves them. And even though we may feel like their approach to life is leading them away from Christ, we can engage them with gentleness and respect, with the beauty of the gospel, and have great conversations with people that where both of us can be shaped in different ways, but the gospel is what drives us, right? But there are other people who want to engage us in conversation. They're not seeking. They are challenging. And the goal is not to have a conversation where we grow. The goal is to destroy and to pigeonhole and to corner us so that we have to, like, throw up the white flag and run away. And I would just encourage, I think too many times in our culture, Christians are trying to engage that with this argument. Like, we put up our fists and we're ready to defend to the death our right to say what we have to say. And it just doesn't look a whole lot like Jesus. And then we get called people who don't look like the Jesus we follow. And we got to be careful. Jesus sent his servants, his disciples out in the world. And he said, listen, you need to be as shrewd as serpents, but as innocent as doves. There needs to be an approach to engaging this culture that just does it with grace and with respect and with gentleness and with love. And that we go and we interact with the culture in such a way that we love the culture, but we don't give up the truth of the gospel. And so how do we do this? Well, it does begin with the fact that there is an exclusivity in the claims of Christ that are there. Acts 4:12 says this. Acts 4:12 says, do we have that text up there? Acts 4:12 says that there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we can be saved. The text is after this lengthy sermon that was preached by Peter before the Sanhedrin, before the Jewish ruling council. And they were telling, the Sanhedrin were literally telling them, you can't preach Jesus anymore. We will let you go, because they had him arrested. We will let you go. You can go back to your homes. But here's the deal. As you leave, stop talking about Jesus. And Peter's response is, we can't, because we have come to realize this, that there is no other name, no other name under heaven given among men by which people can be saved. This is the exclusivity of the gospel, the fact that we do believe that God loves us and that his purpose has come true in Jesus. And we don't have another message. Our message is Jesus. That's all we have to offer. And that our goal is to have people look deeply into the person of Christ, to love him richly and see the gospel filter into their lives. We know that people are far from God and broken, and they need redemption, and we only have one message, and that message is Jesus. And we can't jump into the chorus of all kinds of churches and all kinds of groups who are tending in the name of Jesus to leave Jesus as exclusive, to leave Jesus as our only hope, to begin to embrace all kinds of paths and all kinds of ideas to move towards heaven. Now, one of the interesting issues as we deal with this is just the fact that if you really go into any other religious system, there's no other religious system that will embrace the fact that there are many ways to heaven. It's the people who are all kind of leaving the truth claims of their system that will begin to say, listen, our culture as a whole just has to come together, and that means we lay our beliefs aside so that we can all get along. And just kind of what I want to impress on you this morning is this, that if we begin to lose the distinctiveness of the gospel as we try to engage our culture, we will have nothing left to offer them that can have any real impact on their lives and can actually rescue them from the situation they're in. We have to hold on to the exclusivity of Christ, the uniqueness of Jesus in history. But see, that's the point. The point is that our story is not at the core a system, it is a person. It is the name of Jesus who has come into the world, and we have the opportunity to live in this world in such a way that we both through our lifestyle and our conversations and our proclamation, we have the opportunity to be a display of who Jesus is so that people can be pointed to the uniqueness of Christ as their hope. And so Jesus is having a conversation with his buddies. His 12 disciples are with him. It is the night before he is going to go to the cross. He is in this place called the upper room, and he is where he is just hanging out with his friends. This evening will include things like washing their feet, where he will literally put a towel over his shoulder and will wash their feet and then tell them that if they're going to live in this world as representatives of his, they must do the same thing, that they must live their lives as servants as they serve each other rather than trying to run to the head of the line and show them their greatness, that greatness comes by being like Jesus through their service. He's going to celebrate communion, the breaking of the bread that is a symbol of his body that's broken, the blood that will be poured out, symbolizing the cup that they will drink. And he's going to celebrate this last meal with them as he lets them know exactly what's about to happen. And they still don't understand it. And in the context of this lengthy conversation, which gratefully God has given us like the whole content of what Jesus taught in John chapter 13 through chapter 17. In the context of this, Jesus has a conversation with them about their hope and the idea that he is actually going to leave them. So if you have a Bible, I want you to find that. John chapter 14, verses 1 to 7. And I want to look for a few minutes at this text. And kind of my goal this morning is to say, okay, if this is true about Christ, how do we filter this into our lives so that we both, with our words and with our actions, are able to have conversations and to demonstrate the beauty of Christ, who is the way, the truth, and life. So what's going on here, and what I hope to show you, is that there is a big category shift between the way most people think and the way we need to think when we talk about Jesus being unique. And so let's look at this. Let not your hearts be troubled. Chapter 14, verse 1 to 7. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go prepare a place for you? And if I go prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So this passage begins with Jesus talking to his disciples. He says, listen, I'm leaving, but it's for your good. Now, imagine you're with the, and with Jesus, and that's been part of your story for the last 3 years. Jesus has been with you. You've lived your life with him. You've seen him performing miracles. You've seen him teaching. Your hope is in him as your Messiah. But right now, you believe that that really means that he's going to become this military leader that's going to make Israel great. That's kind of where they were at this point. But your whole hope has been in his presence among you. And he says, fellas, I'm out. I'm about to leave. And when I leave, I'm going to go prepare a place for you. And he helps us see and helped his disciples see that his departure was a good thing. His departure here does include the cross where he is going to pay for their sin. It also includes the resurrection. And it includes the fact that he is then going to ascend as the king into heaven. And as the king in heaven, he is going to prepare a place. And I love the old King James. Like the old King James version here, translate the word here that says rooms, which is actually a word in the real original language that means a dwelling place. It's used like of the Holy of Holies in the middle of the temple where God made his dwelling place. And he said, I'm going to prepare rooms, but the King James says, I'm going to go make many mansions for you. I just kind of like that idea. It's not a perfect translation, but, you know, it's not like Jesus is leaving and he's going to go set up, you know, a housing complex where I have a little apartment. He says, man, I'm going to go prepare a place for you, and it's going to be a great place. And here's the deal. If I go to prepare a place for you, that is a promise. I'm coming back to get you. Later in the same chapter, he's going to go on and say, but while I'm gone, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to be with you, because Jesus, as God, took on flesh, but he was then a person in their midst. He says, my departure means that the presence of God will be with you and in you always. He says, I'm going to come back then. I'm going to receive you to myself so that where I am, you can be also. And Thomas asks a really interesting question. Verse 5, Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Now listen, he's saying Thomas has what I think is a natural response. He looks at Jesus, he goes, we don't know where you're going. I mean, I get the idea of houses, but you want us to follow you, you want us to pursue you. We have no idea what that looks like. And basically what he hears, or what Thomas responds with is, will you give us a map? Will you lay out a system? We don't know what to do here. We hear what you're saying. Man, that sounds great, but you need to give us a roadmap. You need to give us a journey to go on. You need to give us a system to follow. And most of the time, when people stand up and start talking about Jesus being the only way, and almost exclusively in our culture, when people hear Christians saying that Jesus Christ is the only way, what they think we are saying is that we have the best roadmap. We have the best system. That literally Christianity as a whole is the best religion. That all the other religions are missing something. They're missing Jesus. There might be some ideas of truth, but they're missing Jesus. And so if you hold these certain right beliefs, you can move from a religion that isn't quite what it is to a better religion that has all the truth. And all of a sudden we sound arrogant, because ultimately it sounds to our world like what we are communicating is that religion, Christianity, is the best religion. We have the best belief system. We have the best roadmap. We have the best way to go. That's exactly what Thomas's question is. He's saying, listen, okay, you're going now. Give us the map. We have to find you. Give us the journey. And what Jesus does in the next verse is he changes. Like, it's a total paradigm shift of what it means for Jesus to be exclusive. And we have to understand the shift. It is a total different way of seeing the answer to this question. So look what Jesus says. Lord, we don't know where you are going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now this is one of the verses I'm telling you. It gets us in trouble. Just by having it in our Bible, it gets us in trouble. But when we come to understand it, it's a game changer. And here's why. Notice what Jesus doesn't say. This is the way it's been articulated sometime, is that what Jesus actually is saying here is that he's saying, all right, here's this guy who's on a street corner. He goes, man, I need to get to downtown St. Louis to Soulard. How do I get there? And the guy goes, all right, you can go this way. No, maybe the better way to go is to go this way. No, how about if I just hop in the car and go with you? And that's what it sounds like. But see, that's actually just another way of saying there's a destination to go to, a path to take. And we just have Jesus along for the ride to take us to a different path. And that's really kind of the way we articulate it. Sometimes that's the way the world hears it, that Jesus is just the best religious system. He's hopping in the car, taking us along for the ride. That's not what Jesus says. Jesus says, I am the way. In other words, the path is not a journey. It's something radically different than just a journey. The path is a person. He says, I am the truth. We want a doctrinal statement to define who we are. And Jesus says, do you want to know what truth looks like? I am truth. He says, we want to experience like the fullness of life. We want our life to matter. We want our life to be full. How do we do that? How do we have this meaningful life? How do we have purpose? How do we have joy? How do we have all the things that we're supposed to have? And Jesus doesn't say, hey, I'm going to show you how to have a great time. He says, listen, I am the life. And here's what's going on. That what Jesus is looking at all of us is saying is that the gospel is something radically different than anything else anybody has to offer. The gospel is taking us in the different direction. The gospel is not a system that we must, you know, believe in such a way that we can check all the boxes and get everything right and know our system of belief. And then we could take our system of belief and defend it against somebody else's system of belief and try to show them how our beliefs are better than everybody else's beliefs and make sure that they are true. The gospel is something radically different. And here's why. Here's why the gospel is something radically different and why we must proclaim the uniqueness of Jesus clearly. I don't care what approach you take in this world. I don't care if you're Hindu or Muslim or Buddhist or you're just spiritual. There is even a level of this among people who hold a naturalistic worldview and reject Christianity outright, and they've made themselves kind of the god of their own existence. There is a path that people take, and it looks like this in every religious system. I don't care who you are. This is what it is. Here is the narrative of every religious system on this planet. There is a God, some kind of God. And even if that God is me, there is something that is ultimate. But every religious system says, here's God. And God is on this side. And here I am. And my life is hard, it is broken, it hasn't worked the way I wanted to. I have guilt and shame, and my conscience tells me that I have struggles. And I try to overcome that by being the true me or whatever that looks like. But there is, I'm over here, and there is God over here, there is me over here, and there is something between us. There is a problem that bridges the gap between God and me. Now, in different religious systems, it looks different. Some religious systems, like Christianity does say this, Judaism, Islam, most of the monotheistic world religions will say that the gap between me and God is some form of rebellion that is sinful, where we have not placed God in the first place, and therefore there is a distance between me and God. Other religious system will tell us that the gap is caused by ignorance, that we need to be enlightened to our true selves so that we can come to a point of enlightenment, and there is a path to that. Other religious systems will say that it's intolerance or it's other issues, but every religious system understands that there is something incomplete about the human experience, that there is a God of some making over here, that there is a gap between us and God, and this is what every system does. And this is what people hear when we say Jesus is the only way. This is what they are hearing. Every religious system says there is God over here, there is me over here, there is a gap And every religious system comes in and says, now let me explain to you the path that you need to take to bridge the gap. If you become a Muslim, they're going to tell you the five pillars of Islam. If you will do these things and you will do this, you can bridge the gap between you and God. Our religious system, by working the system, by doing the stuff, will move you closer to God. If you are a Buddhist, there is the Eightfold Path. If you're a Hindu, you're following the teachings of Siddhartha. There are systems. If you're a Mormon, it's silk underwear and a whole bunch, a big old list of things that you have to do. If you grew up Baptist like I did, the system looks very much like this. It's like, all right, you have a certain system belief. So I believe that Jesus died. I can recite all these things. I know that he died on a cross. And now I get baptized. I get dunked in a tank and I get pulled up, right? And I'm all wet. And then after I get wet, I make sure I live a very moral life. So I don't drink. I don't chew. I don't cuss. I don't date the wrong girls. I make sure I'm at church all the time. I'm part of a youth group. Like that's the system. If you grew up Catholic, the system can look very much like just doing the sacraments. And no matter what it is, every system, every religious system ultimately says, there is a God here, I am over here, there is a gap, and I am going to give you the system. And here's how the gospel is just so other, so radically different. And this is what Jesus is trying to communicate. The gospel agrees with everything up to a point. The gospel says there is a great, holy, and righteous God. He is just, he is loving, he is powerful, he is a king, he is a ruler. This is his world. He has done everything necessary for us. I mean, he is a great God. And his splendor is seen by looking at the majesty of the heavens and the glory of the universe and the beauty of creation and the wonder of a baby. I mean, he is visible even though he's invisible. But there is a problem. And I am over here. And the problem is that I have been cut off by God, not on God's end, on my end, as I have willfully said, I don't want a God. I want to be a God. I want to live for myself. It actually agrees with everything up till this point. And then the gospel looks at us and lays out the law of God in the Old Testament and the New Testament that paints a picture of a person that I cannot be. If you try to turn Christianity into a system, you're going to do one of two things. You're either going to stumble over it, get really frustrated, and get angry with God as you begin to realize, I cannot be what the gospel's asking me to be, what the Bible's telling me I should be. The list of rules, I cannot live up to that. Or you're going to do the best you can and look down your snooty little nose at all the people who don't do it the way you do it. And you're going to become arrogant, and then we're going to get to James, which we just read a little while ago, and it says God opposes the proud, and we got churches full of really proud people who are really good, moral, proud people, who in the end are really far from God. Christianity is not a system that says, if you will do this, this, and this, here's where the gospel is different, and this is why it has to be distinct and exclusive. It is different because the gospel looks at you and me and says, there's nothing you can do. You can't remedy your condition. You can't overcome your sin. You cannot deal with the brokenness in your life. You can't fix you. You cannot redeem you. You cannot overcome you. There's nothing you can do. And so what the gospel tells us is that God came to us. The gap between me and God is not bridged by anything that I do. The gap between me and God is bridged only by everything that he has done. And the gospel tells me that God has come to me and done everything necessary by showing up in history in the person of Christ. And so when Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, what he's saying is, listen, I'm not here to offer you a new and better system, a completion of all the religious systems in the world that's just an upgrade. I'm not here to bring you new ideas. I am here myself to be with you, which means at the heart, at the core, at the center, Christianity is about intimacy and a relationship with God, not a system to be completed. It is not a religious approach that says, here's what I do. It is an embracing of Jesus who has done everything for me. It is radically upside down different from any other system in the world. And the reason we uphold the uniqueness of Christ is because no other religious system, including quasi-Christianity, can save us. Because our salvation is not going to come from our efforts. It is going to come only because of what Christ has done and the relationship he engages us in. And so when he looks at his disciples, says, I'm the way, the truth, and life, and no one comes to the Father except through me, he's saying, listen, the only way to bridge that gap is through what I've done, not through what you do, so you must hope in me. What is unique about Jesus? Real quick, let me tell you three things, just three images that come from Jesus' life that will help you remember what's unique about Jesus, okay? And as you're engaging people, those people who actually want to talk, engage them around these ideas, okay? The idea of this, manger, cross, crown. Just remember that the gospel tells us the story of the uniqueness of Christ that is displayed in the manger. The Christmas story, right? It's not too far away. I mean, I'm already looking at calendar going, all right, we're in October. It's like, you know, we're going to turn around twice and it's going to be like Christmas season. We're going to be talking about the cute little cuddly baby in the manger. And all of a sudden we realize that the whole center of the story is that the God of the universe that we're talking about, who is great, who is full of splendor, who is on display in the fullness of his glory, has shown up in a person of Jesus, that God came to us and he became one of us. That means that God is not distant. He is not out there. We are not wondering who he is, that God became one of us. The manger tells us that Jesus is unique in this way. For the most part, the goal of humanity is somehow to be a man who becomes God. The story of Christianity tells us the story of God who became a man. It is offering something totally different of God with us, coming into our story to be with us, the lengths that God would go to be in a relationship with us. And so if somebody tries to corner you and say, listen, you really believe that Jesus is the only way, be careful about how you answer the deer in the headlights question, but you can just lovingly look at him and go, if there is a God and he wants to have a relationship with you, would you want to know it? Don't look for debates with people often to prove, you know, the better path of your system. Just keep showing them Jesus. And the manger is such a beautiful story because it tells us that God has not left us to ourselves. He has come. Manger, cross. Jesus is unique because of his cross. Jesus himself said, I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. This is in a world where every emperor's message was, I am the king, you are here to serve me and give your life for me. And then the king of the universe steps into history and says, I didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. And the cross tells us this, that the deepest brokenness in our world and in my own life has been paid for by my Creator. I don't have to carry the guilt. I don't have to bear the load. God has stepped into our story and paid the price for me. What every system, this is actually why Luther stood so strongly and stood up and made the declaration he made. He realized that one of the subtle things that was going on was the idea that people were now having to pay for their own sins. That was what the indulgences controversy was all about. Who paid the price for our sin? If I have to like meet Jesus halfway, I'm at least paying half the price. It's like a joint mortgage, and I'm paying down my part, he paid down his part, and we're going to meet in the middle. That's not the gospel. The gospel is that Christ has paid it all. And the only hope your neighbors and the people around us have, the people in our schools, the people in our neighborhood, the people who are far from God living in places where they've never heard the gospel, the only hope they have is a God who has paid their debt in full. The cross makes Jesus different. No other religious system offers you God who became a man and then paid for your sins. Every other religious system offers you a man who gives you a system to teach you how to pay for your own. And third, Jesus is unique because of the crown. Manger, cross, crown. That 3 days after they crucified Jesus, he rose again. And this makes him totally unique. And here's the deal. If a man shows up on the earth and looks at his disciples and says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except by me. That's a crazy claim. And if he's lying, he ought to be discarded. But if that man, a few hours later, is put on a Roman cross and dies, and 3 days later, he rises again, defeating death, hell, and the grave forever, we need to at least stop and listen to what he has to say. And this is why in the New Testament, the New Testament keeps telling us, like the book of Acts, that the preaching of the early church and the preaching of our church is going to be the story of Jesus in the resurrection. Because our hope is not in helping our neighbors understand that we have a better system. Our hope is to keep and continually be pointing people to Jesus as their hope. Not a system of belief, but a true person who came in history who will fill their lives with his presence. That's their hope. Now, our culture may not be able to swallow that. We may be seen as narrow-minded just by holding to this verse. But the truth is that if we will hold that gently, then these three things will shape us as a community. And so how do we live in this world? How do we think differently in this world as people who are engaging our culture? And this is super important, and it'll be short, but really practical, I hope. And the first thing is that those three things ought to be the things that shape the very core of our being as individuals and as a community of faith here that we call Genesis. That the manger, cross, and crown ought to be what defines us. Let me explain what I mean. The manger tells us about the incarnation, God coming to us and dwelling among us, which means that in a broken world that was far from God, God did not wait over here going, work the system, come to me, get better, improve yourself, let's make sure, clean up, take a bath so you can come near me. What God said is in a broken world, he dropped himself right in the middle of it in the most messy story that can be possible. I mean, think about it. Mary laid her baby in a feed trough. That's nuts, right? It's beautiful and rich because it's so humble and so rich that God didn't leave us going, all right, we got to figure this thing out. God dropped himself in the middle of us. And here's what happens so often in the church. So often we in the church go, hey, man, we have these beliefs and it means that we kind of got to build our walls up and keep ourselves distant. And if we are truly Jesus gospel people, it means that we are going to be incarnational people, which means we have the Holy Spirit. We ought to be planting the Holy Spirit right in the middle of where people are and living out the implications of us. And in a real way, now don't hear this, you are not God, but you have Christ in your life if you are a follower of Jesus, which means tomorrow when you go to work, you are God with us. The incarnation of Christ in the person of Jesus has now filled your life, and you are to live out the implications of that, whether you're in school or whether you're at work or wherever you are. Go with the grace of God and the power of God, knowing that our job is to go towards instead of put walls up to defend against. That's what the incarnation does for us. We are cross people, which means I can never look at anybody and go, I'm better than you. I look into this cup, and every time, if we don't stop and look in this cup, I go, this is what my crap cost. And don't feel the weight of it, we don't get the gospel. Which means if somebody out there is living, and they're far from God, and they haven't met Christ, and they have a lifestyle that we disagree with, if we lift our noses and begin to treat them like we're better because we have a better system, it is at that point where we fail to believe the gospel. Your forgiveness costs Jesus his life. We must be shaped by the sacrifice that was made for us, which makes us humble and gentle, grace-filled people. But we are also people that are shaped by the resurrection. He has won. It is finished. He has overcome. And our story is one that is filled with hope. We don't have to wonder if we're loved. We are accepted and loved, and our story is secure. The victory is finished. Christ is risen, and our message is one that, listen, one day we're all going to die, but that is not the end of the story. Christ has risen, so will we. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul is making this argument. He says, listen, Christ has risen from the dead, and we're going to rise one day too. If Christ hasn't risen, this is what Paul says, that Christians among most people, that we need to be pitied the most because we are just a disgusting, miserable group of people. But Christ has risen. He is alive. We have a hope that looks past just this piddly little life. The older I get, the more frustrated I get with any idea that this life is going to get better. It's frustrating. Tired today. We were up really late last night. I just want to go crawl in bed and have salvation by nap alone today. I got to be honest with you. And my whole day today is like wall to wall, and I'm about to fall over up here, I'm telling you. Any message you say, man, just believe in yourself and you will get better. I'm like, it ain't working. But I have a hope in Christ, and the resurrection shapes us because nothing can hold us down. There is no illness. There is no struggle. There is no hardship. There is no turmoil. There is no persecution. There is no oppression that can come against us, that can stand against us, because Jesus Christ is alive. And so as we believe the manger, cross, crown, gospel people engaging our culture, thinking different, will become people who are shaped by the manger, cross, and the crown. And I chose to put it in this. This is not original. I got this from Tim Keller. I'll just be honest. The three phrases, manger, cross, crown, came from somebody else, just so you know. In case you're out there reading, you're like, did Mike give him this idea? No, I didn't. But I like those images because they're just easy to plant. Manger, God came. The incarnation, cross, God suffered. He gave his life for us. Crown, Jesus is victorious. He is risen. The gospel makes us that. So for some of us today, it might mean that for the first time we believe manger, crown, cross, crown for the first time, that we come to Christ and trust in him as the way, the truth, and the life. For others of us in here, it just means letting that build into our lives so that that is what our lives are about, which will make us strange. It will make us strange. But that's okay because the world needs our strangeness. It needs grace, truth, people who hold to the truths of the gospel but love the people in the world. And that's what our hope is. Our band's going to come up here, and what we're going to do is we're going to celebrate communion. We are going to stop and remember the beautiful blood that was shed and the body that was broken for us. And for you in this room, if you're a follower of Jesus, this is your response to the message. It is to stop and think through, Christ came for me. He died for me. He rose again, and that was for me. And it is to celebrate that in your life. It is to do what Luther said, which is all of life is repentance, which means all of us have this tendency to start moving away from God. And communion is a drawing back to the cross as our hope. So manger, crown, cross is a call of communion this morning. Come celebrate this as your hope and your victory. For some of you, this might be a time this morning for you to just trust in Jesus and hold on to him for the first time. For all of us, we're going to sing and celebrate Jesus and lift him up as the hope of our souls, all right? Lord, we love you. We thank you for the message of the gospel today. We just ask that you will help us to see the beauty of it in our lives. And today, this morning, help us see the wonder of your story in us. Fill us, Lord. Love us. Help us to think different, but let that thinking different to be to see the beauty of the gospel, not as another religious system, but as a relational thing with a God of the universe who came to us. In your name I pray. Amen.